Well, good morning, church. It is good to be with you. It is good to be in the presence of the Lord. We've been speaking the last couple of weeks on this subject of rest and what is biblical rest. What does the Bible have to say about all of that? And we've looked over the past couple of weeks at the ways in which we can rest, but in such a way as amounts really to idolatry, leaning on ourselves or other things and not pressing into the Lord. And we've been building now to this point where we will conclude today with this revelation that we'll see in the text that the Lord Jesus is our rest. The essence of true biblical rest is the presence of Jesus in our lives. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. That's where we'll be today. Mark chapter 2. And we'll read this story where Jesus, he gets into this confrontation with the Pharisees over this issue of the Sabbath and what is appropriate to do on the Sabbath, what is not. And at the end of it all, we will see several things, at least five of them, I will aim to point out that Jesus is doing in this story that point us to the reality that Jesus himself is our rest. So again, we're in Mark chapter 2 and we'll begin in verse 23. Mark 2 verses 23. And we'll go down to chapter 3 verse 6. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is the word of the Lord. And Father, we pray this morning that you would bless the reading of your word, the preaching of it, that it would go forth with power and authority and be effective in transforming us and bringing about fruit in our lives. I ask that you would be with me and guard me against speaking anything that would dishonor you or be unfaithful to you, but only that which will bring you glory and build up your sheep, your church. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son who is our rest. And may we now behold him in this text over this time we spend here dwelling upon who he is. And may it result in changed lives and a greater love and dependence and rest in you, Lord. So we pray these things now and commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we're going to look at least five unique things that Jesus is doing here in this text, in these interactions that he's having with the Pharisees that point to the fact that he is our rest. And indeed, the first of those things is he is proclaiming his lordship in both word and deed. He's proclaiming his lordship. In word, I mean, he comes right out and says it, doesn't he? In verse 28 of chapter 2. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. We need to make no mistake about who we're dealing with here. When we're talking about Jesus, the New Testament is very clear from the beginning of it to the end about who Jesus is. Beginning with the story of his birth in Matthew and the angels' praises. And everywhere throughout, you read things like in John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word. He's talking about Jesus there. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Peter says, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. In Philippians, we just worked our way through Philippians. He was in the very form of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. You go to Hebrews, the exact imprint of his nature. And he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. You go to Corinthians, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, the Son of Man, who is Lord even of the Sabbath. So you Pharisees better check who you're talking to. You come to me over my disciples plucking heads of grain, accusing me like I don't know how to keep the Sabbath when I initiated Sabbath, when I rested on the seventh day. All things were created, mind you, in heaven and on earth by him and for him. That is Jesus. I am the Lord of the Sabbath and all things. Now that is a huge claim that he's making when he says that to the Pharisees here in Mark 2:28. If anyone walks around making claims like that, they better be prepared to back it up. And indeed, he does back it up. When you get into chapter 3, he backs it up with a miracle, with a miraculous healing. The man with the withered hand. Now, I don't know exactly what this man's condition was, his malady, whether it was leprosy or some type of muscular atrophy or whatever it was. But that's not really the point. The point is, in healing him and in saying the things he says in this passage, Jesus is making a point. He's making a claim about who he is. He's already, by claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath, connecting himself for the Pharisees with the God of creation, the God that they worship. He's already connecting himself. I and the Father are one. You can go to John 10. He's saying, I am to be thought of as he who has created. And you can go back to Genesis 1 and read the creation narrative. And how was it that God brought things into being? Was it with physical acts of backbreaking labor? Or did he speak everything into being? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. I don't know about you, I can't do that. The closest I can come is to tell Alexa to turn on the light, and half the time she doesn't. So I can't come close to even approaching this power and authority. And this is the claim that Jesus has made. With mere words, his power is expressed. And look at how he heals this man in chapter 3. He doesn't even touch him. Stretch out your hand. And it was done. And it was done. And a claim was made that Jesus is Lord. And the Pharisees hated it. They hated it. So much so that they went out and conspired, it says, with the Herodians. We don't have time for the history lesson here, but they hated them. The Pharisees hated the Herodians. But evidently, not as much as they now hated Christ. And you read something like that, and you have to ask why. Why would anyone? I mean, here's Jesus. He's just healed this man. He's going around loving people, teaching them. He's tender. He's not committing acts of violence. I mean, what is it about a man like this that people would so hate? They would conspire to kill him. I would suggest that the scariest thing about Jesus that was represented to the Pharisees was a threat to their sense of self-righteousness. And that's the second thing that he's doing here in this passage. He's making a claim about who he is, and he's making a claim about who we are. And he's denouncing man's self-righteousness. Jesus' disciples were doing something that the law permitted. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, it explicitly permits this plucking heads of grain from your neighbor's field. And the Pharisees would have known that, of course. So they're not saying in verse 24, hey, it's illegal to pick that grain. What they're saying is it's illegal to pick it on the Sabbath, right? You can pick up on that from the text. But you may wonder, okay, I get where the grain thing comes from in Deuteronomy 20. Where does it say that you can't do that on the Sabbath? Where's that verse? And the answer is nowhere. It's not there. Here's what happened. The Lord had given his word, his law, through Moses, and then over time, it was added to. You had rabbis and different teachers who would come along, and they would commentate on the word and add to it. And it got to the point where there were, in the time of Jesus, 39 specific Sabbath restrictions. These were specific activities that were forbidden on the Sabbath so as to make sure that nobody did any work. The problem, though, was that the Pharisees got to a point where they held up their own interpretations, their own addendums, and all of that on the same level of authority as God's word. And we see Jesus again and again coming up against them and fighting them on this. So they see in Jesus a lawbreaker and a sinner. But the laws that he was breaking were not the laws of God, but of their own making. In chapter 3, you see it says, they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. I was like, accuse him of what? Of dishonoring God? Or of dishonoring you? But they were, as I said, self-righteous. And so this was as bad in their minds as breaking the law of God. And this prevented them from being able to accept the mercy and the grace that God was extending them through Christ. Instead, they fought against it, tried to kill it. They attacked Jesus and his disciples in the field. They accuse his disciples of wrongdoing, of breaking the Sabbath. And interestingly, you go back in chapter 2, he doesn't respond to their attack directly. I think about how would I have handled this situation? And I think I would have been a bit more direct. You Pharisees think you're something. You're so self-righteous. You're riddled with sin. And he does a very Jesus thing to do. And he is going to correct their faulty interpretations here, but he sort of flanks around the side in a very unexpected way. He tells them a story. He tells them a story that they would have been familiar with, a story of King David. And you can go for yourself and you can read the story. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 21. We won't go there this morning, but in short, the story is this. King David, he wasn't on the throne yet at this point in time. Saul was king, and David had gotten on Saul's bad side. He hated him. Saul wanted David dead. And so Saul's son, Jonathan, David's friend, helps him escape the wrath of his father, King Saul. And so David and a few companions, they're on the run now. They're running for their lives, and they've been on the road for a while without food, and they're starving, and they come across the tabernacle, which at that time was in Nod, south of Jerusalem. And David goes in, and the priest is there, and first of all, he totally just lies about what he's doing there. He says, oh, we're on a secret mission for the king, and he asked me not to talk about it, so give me whatever food you have for me and my men. We're starving. And he says, well, the only thing that we have is the bread of the presence, which Exodus 25, 30, Leviticus 24, nobody's supposed to eat that except the priest, right? And David says, that's great, give it to me. And he eats it, gives it to his men, they all eat it. Now, you read that, or you listen to it, and you think, okay, what is the point of Jesus telling that story to the Pharisees here in this context? What's the connection? Because it's not clear in the David story that it was like on a Sabbath or anything that happened. So that's not the connection. Is it bread? I mean, in both stories, you've got guys eating bread, sort of. Baked bread in one story and heads of grain in another. Is that it? I don't know. I don't think so. And the other thing is, what David did was clearly prohibited in the Torah. And what the disciples were doing was permitted. But that right there, that is the point that Jesus is trying to draw the Pharisees' attention to. That discrepancy, because he knows they don't only know the story, but they would have known something else too. They would have known that at no place in Scripture is David actually condemned by God for this Torah violation. And people have looked at that and studied that and asked, why is that? That seems odd. And two answers seem to always come up. One thought is that it has to do with David's authority. You know, though he wasn't on the throne, he had already been anointed king over God's people. And so maybe his authority as king superseded this regulation. The other idea is maybe it had to do with his need. I mean, they were starving, right? And it was the only food around. And so maybe that's why God doesn't condemn the eating of this bread. So, whichever the case may be, or both, Jesus seems to endorse both of these interpretations in what he says next to the Pharisees, when he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the man, the Son of Man, is Lord, even of the Sabbath. In essence, what he's saying is, look, somebody greater than David is here now, has arrived. And I offer you my Sabbath. So if in this story you see David's need, well, then understand that the Sabbath is for man. It's to meet your needs. The point of the Sabbath is not to hold people in shackles under all your rules to their detriment. I have given you the Sabbath as a gift. It is for your good. And if you see in that story David's authority, recognize that my authority trumps all of that. I am Lord of the Sabbath, and I offer you rest. I give it freely. Rest for your soul. And they couldn't receive it. And verse 3:5 says they couldn't receive it because their hearts were hardened by their own self-righteousness. They could not accept God's gift of rest. And they had a warped view of who God is. This is the third thing that Jesus is doing, is he clarifies the character of God. A self-righteous heart cannot help but to twist and distort and pervert a picture of God's true character. How do self-righteous hearts like these Pharisees often see the character of God? It's often confusing. Why would God say this is wrong when it seems right to me? And my heart is my authority. You see that? God seems arbitrary, capricious. He's just making up rules for no reason. God seems difficult to please. Like he's angry all the time. But anger, mind you, without the kind of love that moves that anger to grief, as we'll see later. The self-righteous heart sees God as unapproachable. And as someone who's only pleased with our efforts. Which is why, self-righteous, you read in the gospel, the Pharisees, they can't stand God's mercy for those that they deem to be morally out of bounds. The prostitutes, the tax collectors, they would seethe when he would love on those people. And because of this idea that God is only pleased with our efforts, they can never really rest. That's the connection there. The irony is the amount of work it took to keep all these 39 Sabbath regulations to make sure you don't work. It would be exhausting. They had to completely rearrange life. I mean, you can go to Jerusalem today and see the stuff that they still have in place to honor the Sabbath. They've got sirens that will blare throughout the city to warn businesses to shut down by a certain time because the Sabbath is coming. And I think to myself, the amount of effort that went into setting all of that up, the amount of work involved in not working. But how Jesus contradicts this faulty perception of God's character is he presents a God here who is generous and who is willing to give. Again, the Sabbath is for you. He said in Exodus 16, he says, I've given you this, the Sabbath. It is a gift. It's for you to rest, to heal, to draw near to me. It is for your good. He presents a God who is not confusing or capricious or just arbitrary and doing things for no reason. He presents a God who values life, who is not difficult to please, but loving, who wants to be with you. He presents a God who's not unapproachable, but who is compassionate, who cares about our burdens. And a God who is, yes, angry. It says Jesus looked at them in anger, but why? He was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. Sorrow is what God feels in his heart when we resist his love. He's offering true rest, and he is inviting people to share in his righteousness. This is what Jesus is doing here. It's a call to end the endless pursuit of righteousness on our own terms, and a call to embrace the righteousness that he provides and rest in his sufficiency. And finally, the last thing that we see Jesus doing here in this story is we see him entrusting himself to the Father. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this. Because Jesus is Lord, as we established already, because he is God, because he is one with the Father, he knows things, right? You read it, you see it. He knows things that we don't know, that ordinary human beings don't know. In Luke's account of this same story, it says he knew what the Pharisees were thinking before he healed the guy. They didn't have to ask. He knew what they were thinking about wanting to accuse him, wanting to catch him in something. He knows things. Now, put yourself in his shoes. Here you are. You know you've got a hostile crowd here in the synagogue today. You've got these guys who have been on you about the Sabbath. You know they're just looking for a reason to accuse you. And now here's this man who's afflicted. You're Jesus. You have compassion on him. You want to heal him. But you know if you do, you will have given them the reason to go to the Herodians, to start planning your death. What would you do? Would you heal him? Would you maybe do it quietly? I picture myself like whispering to the guy, like, look, come back here later tonight and everybody will be gone, you know, under cover of darkness. Or maybe you just start going home and you'll get healed along the way. I can do that too. That's totally within my power set. I don't know if he thought about any of that, but that's not what he does. Instead, I mean, he goes out of his way to make a show of it. He says to the man with the withered hand, come here, front and center. All eyes are on me. You Pharisees in the back, you see what I'm about to do? All right, here we go. He heals the man. And man, that was it for them. They go out, this guy has to die. Why did he do that? Knowing their response, that they were looking for a reason. The question in that moment is, should I keep myself safe? Or should I do what the Father has sent me to do? The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost and trust God to work it all out. For I have come down from heaven, it's John 6:38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, a bit of clarification, without attempting to get into all the nuances of the doctrine of the Trinity, but we've said it before, I've said it in this message before, Jesus is God. But God the Son is distinct from God the Father. And though they are perfectly one, often in scriptures, they are portrayed as distinct from one another. And the interesting thing to notice is that usually when they are, what it's showing us is Jesus being totally submissive to the Father. And he's giving us an example to live by. He's giving us the example to be submitted, obedient, and entrust ourselves to the Father who is good. The story always gets me. It's in Luke. In Luke 22, before being turned over to Pilate and eventually going to the cross, Jesus is in the garden and he's praying. And I mean, you really see his humanity, because we can be tempted to think if Jesus was God, well, I mean, he knew everything was going to work out okay. He didn't have to worry about anything. And though he didn't worry about anything, in fact, he condemns worry. We see that he at times trusted in the Father's will to face what was before him. And in Luke 22, I think we see that better than anywhere else, where he is praying and he says, God, if there is any way, let this cup pass over me. Don't let me go through what I know is waiting at Calvary. And it says there was an angel from heaven that was sent to him to minister to him and strengthen him. And his prayers became so that it says his sweat became like great drops of blood on the ground. Have you ever prayed like that? The intensity of that. God, if there is any other way, let this cup be taken from me. Yet, what does he say? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. His example is for us today, that we may not be afraid and anxious, even when life gets unpredictable and exceedingly hard. He is with us. He is with us, and we can rest in that, in knowing that He is near, in knowing that He is good, that He will work all things together for us who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. He is with us, and in that, the circumstances of life fade into the background. Whereas once they were insurmountable obstacles to feeling rest and peace, and now they are as nothing next to Him who is ever with us. Be still and know that I am God, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Father, we thank you for that promise. We thank you that you are all that we need, and that you will not forsake us, you will not let us down, that we can rest in you. Help us to do that. When we take physical rest from our labors, we take time off, maybe not waste that time, but use it to draw near to you and remember that our ultimate rest is provided by you. The rest for our souls that knows you hold things together, that you are good, and that you have promised salvation for those of us who trust in your Son, in whose precious, matchless, authoritative name that is above every other name, we pray. Amen.